Well, we are walking through several weeks breaking down and looking at how the Lord leads us to pray. And you go cover to cover in the Word, you will find that one of our primary responsibilities as followers of Christ is to pray. We stepped back several weeks ago. We looked last week. The prayers of a righteous man are affect much, availeth much, depending on which English translation you've got. Point being that God really does hear and move at the prayers of His people. We pray because He calls us to pray. And when we pray in line with His will, as we saw last week, when we pray in line with His will, He heeds that prayer, and His answer to praying His will is always yes. Now, there is a challenge in that, and in that you and I, some things are very obviously His will we're to pray for, and there are other things where we need direction from the Spirit to know and discern and understand how we should pray for that. And we find in Scripture an unbelievable freedom as children of God washed in the blood of Jesus to come boldly and to lay whatever our request, lament, trouble, to bring it honestly, truly, and then lay it down, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. But one of the challenges and one of the questions that was asked last week, and I'll come back to that specific question here in a little bit, but one of the challenges with that is, okay, so we're to pray. Here's what prayer is. It's simple communication with God. We're to pray, seeking to pray the will of God. And if we're going to be people who pray the will of God, we've got to be people who pray and we'll see this repeated tonight, a childlike faith that really is confident in who God is and what He can do. We're to be people who pray who confidently on Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness. Our confidence is what we have in Christ. If we're going to pray in His will, if we're going to be praying in His will, it would behoove us to actually seek to live out His will. Living out His will help drive us to pray His will. There is a conduct piece and how we pray. If we want to pray His will, we're going to pray in line with what He already makes clear in the Word. We're going to pray in line with the direction His Word gives us. And then we're going to bring all our requests. And here's the challenge as you and I seek to do that, is there are going to be times you and I are praying exactly what God wants us to pray. And you and I are going to see absolutely nothing changing. That is the very real lived experience. If I remember correctly, I did not actually think to put it in my notes for tonight. It was last week, but we didn't go there. But if I remember correctly, let me double check it. Yeah, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel receives a vision. It's the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A message was revealed to Daniel. Daniel has this vision. He gets this message. He sees this great conflict. It says he mourned for three entire weeks. He did not eat tasty food or meat or wine enter his mouth for 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, he's down at the Tigris River. He sees and beholds a man dressed in linen. And then when you get down a few verses, he is touched and said, "O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I am about to tell you and stand upright. I've been sent to tell you." And when he had spoken this, he said, "Don't be afraid. From the first day you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God. Your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Behold, Michael." It's a fascinating passage. We've looked at it before, and the temptation is to jump on the rabbit trail of, well, and that's not what we're doing. What I want you to just notice is, something happened. Daniel saw a vision. It disturbed Daniel. Daniel, with an intense fervor, set himself praying to understand and to seek God. And 3 weeks went by and he still hadn't had an answer. Yet when he gets his answer, the messenger that God sends tells him, "Daniel, you need to understand, you are viewed favorably by God. You have God's attention and ear. You are highly favored. And the moment you cried for discernment, God sent me. but there's something you can't see that was going on that prevented me. Even in places like Daniel, you find people who are praying and seeking God exactly as they ought. But then there is a delay. And this is why, if you and I look, really look at how Jesus instructs us to pray, you and I are going to find this theme repeated over and over, that you and I are to pray with perseverance. So I want you to turn with me to Luke 11. I'm telling you to turn to Luke 11, and I'm looking at my page going, those words aren't the same as Luke 11. That would be because it's Daniel 11 in my Bible. I should just turn to my bookmark where I put it there earlier. Luke 11, verse 1 says this, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.'" Again, Jesus is praying. Likely wherever he's praying aloud. It would be more abnormal to pray silently than it would be to pray out loud for Jesus. So Jesus is praying, which means if his disciples are nearby, they can hear him. And obviously there's something about the way he prays. There's something going on. It's that, hey, John taught his disciples how to pray. Jesus, teach us how we are to pray. And Jesus said to them, "When you pray," and interestingly enough, "you" there is plural. One commentary quite literally said, it's when y'all pray would be the correct understanding. That is what it said. I thought that was really funny, making fun of us Southern people who figured out that "you all" sounds goofy. "All's" easier. "When y'all pray, say, 1, Father," there is an address. When you pray, 1, you address God as Father. The pattern is personal. Now, to address God as Father, understand that that is a title reserved only for children. So the only way you can address God as Father is if you have become his child, and the only way you and I can become his child is by grace through faith. And not everybody's born being able to address God as Father in the way that Jesus means. This is specifically how you and I, as those who've come to that point, responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in repentance and faith, we have trusted who Jesus is and what he's done alone, and by his grace, he has saved us. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High Father. It is the word Abba, which sometimes in younger, so it was real popular when I was in junior high and high school to go, "Oh, Abba means daddy. Isn't that cool? I can call God daddy." But it didn't mean daddy how my grandparents do. It's interesting, all of my grandparents, when they refer to their biological father, they all still call that man daddy, even my grandfathers. Clearly, that's not just a casual term. It's a term for them of high respect for the authority of their father, but at the same time, a deep love and intimacy with their father. If that's what we mean by daddy, then yes, Abba means daddy, but my generation, daddy just is a casual way of, "What's up, pops?" Like, that's not what Abba is. Abba is a term that recognizes God's authority, but also comes with it a deep sense of loving intimacy. You and I, if we are in Christ, when we pray, we don't pray to one who is praying to God is not like trying to write a letter to the president. I don't care who the president is, not one of us in this room has enough clout to just write a letter and guarantee it's going to get straight to the president. It's rather hard to actually get a letter to the president. When we pray to God, it's not like writing a letter to some high executive or king. Or you and I, when we pray, we are praying to our Abba, to our Father who knows us by name, who does not forget us because we are engraven on the palms of his hands. We're praying to the one who knows the hairs on our head. We pray personally. The pattern in which we pray is Father. It's personal. It's marked by a petition of praise. Father, hallowed be your name. May your person, your reputation, your authority, may it be honored, may it be glorified. We are praying, and in that prayer, there is both an immediate connotation. Father, we are praying that you would be honored and glorified now, but ultimately we're praying for that day when you will be honored and glorified in perfection as you ought, when all things are set right, because obviously you and I live in a world where, as we pray, Father, may your name be glorified, we obviously live in a world that repeatedly seeks to spit and spat at the name of God. But we pray, we petition and praise, praising him for who he is, declaring his glory. We petition for his will, your kingdom come. And of course, Matthew's gospel, your will be done. There is this cry before we lay out any other petitions of God, we want your will. May your kingdom come. May it come now. May it come in full. We are praying for your will. You see, a petition, give us this day our daily bread. We have a petition for provision. Father, you know what we need, and you know when we need it. And we recognize only you can give it, and that you want to give it. So we're looking to you. Please give us our daily bread. Then there is confession. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This forgiveness is not not the petition there, the confession of sin, the petition for forgiveness is not in salvation. If you're praying to God as Father, you're already saved. We're not talking about the prayer to say, God, forgive me of my sin and adopt me as your son, save me. We're talking about the confession that as a child, Lord, I have made a mistake. I have erred into sin. I have lapsed in my judgment. I am confessing that to you. Restore me to right fellowship. There is regular confession. You and I regularly, and when we pray, we are to confess our sins. In addition, lead us not into temptation. Not that God leads us into temptation. The book of James is clear. God doesn't tempt anyone. This is a way of phrasing a request that is literal in how it's translated, but maybe to you and I would be, God, I am tempted, and I recognize you possess the ability to give me the strength and might not to succumb, so deliver me. It is a petition for protection. Now, we walk back through that. We looked at this in Matthew's gospel a few weeks ago and in a little bit more detail, but we walk back through that again because you see the pattern of how Jesus teaches us to pray. It is personal, Father, from a child. It is driven by praise, by petition for his will, by petition for provision, by confession, by a petition for protection. We want to pray his will. Well, Jesus lays out a pattern of what things are God's will that we pray. Now, you and I start to do that. Lord, we are praising you. You are worthy. You are glorious. You are, and all of a sudden, as I'm seeking to praise God in prayer, I find myself in a really deep season of despair where I am praising God that he is merciful and loving, but I don't feel any of that mercy or love. What's going on? We find ourselves in a season where playing God, may your will be done, but circumstantially in our lives, it just seems like everything that could go wrong is going wrong. We pray, Lord, please give me your daily bread, and every day we feel like we can barely hold on for what's there. Lord, protect me from temptation, yet all of a sudden that temptation, maybe there's a temptation, an area of sin we've been falling prey to, and the Spirit convicts us, and we finally confess, Lord, I am sorry. I have lived in unrepentant sin here. I confess that to you. I turn that over to you. Protect me, guard me. So now I'm doing it right, and all of a sudden, the temptation for that sin ramps up even higher. And you're going, what good is it to pray these things? I'm praying these things, but nothing is changing. Now, I want you to think about that because, again, Jesus lays out a pattern for us to pray. But now watch the very next words he says, remembering the question, teacher, teach us how to pray. So he tells us what to pray. Now watch how we're to pray it. Then he said to them, verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend. So suppose you have a friend named Bob. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for another friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now understand in this parable an example. It's midnight, right? We still sometimes, I remember in college, sometimes mom and dad saying, just remember, nothing good happens after midnight. Like, still even now, right? We got street lights, we got permanent light 24/7, and we still go, after midnight's kind of shady outside, don't go. How much more so back then? It's midnight. It's the thick of night. The family's asleep. But culturally, if all of a sudden I have an unexpected guest arrive at my house, it is humiliating of me not to, one, take them in, and second, to serve them food. But in Jesus's day, we might not have that preservative-drenched loaf of bread that'll be good for 20 days. I already ate my bread for the day. I don't have any bread, but I know Bob next door does because he's the baker. So I go over at midnight and I knock on Bob's door. What I am doing in doing that is I am acting appropriately for the love of neighbor, this friend who's shown up. I am demonstrating hospitality. So I'm doing something right. Now, Bob may not think so because I'm banging on his door at midnight, but I'm knocking at the door. Now, look at this. From inside, my buddy answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. Sorry, business is done. We're closed up for the day, and my children and I are in bed." Because that house had one bedroom where they all were asleep in it. "And how dare you wake my kids up? Just spent 4 hours putting them to bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Now, this is just being funny saying, if he can't get up and give him anything, then he's got to be shouting from across the room, or they had some kind of first century Ring doorbell. I don't have an answer to that question for you, but it is funny to read there. But the point being, Jesus lays out this situation. You're banging at your friend's door. You have a close relationship. This is your friend. "Friend, help. I need help to do this over here." And your friend goes, "Nope, too late, door shut, not waking up the kids, go away." "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend," it doesn't matter that they're best buds, "I'm not doing it. Yet because of his persistence," that is the one asking, his persistence, or you might have a little note that says literally shamelessness, "he will get up and give him as much as he needs." That word there, sheer persistence, this is what it means. It's a lack of sensitivity to what is proper. It's not proper to go wake your buddy up at midnight and get his whole house moving. It's carelessness about the good opinion of others. It's imprudence. It's a shameless immodesty without concern for propriety. It's used here by Jesus to describe this guy, even though it's his friend, and there's a caring relationship, that's not enough to get him up and give the bread. But because this guy just will not let it rest, he's going to get his bread. Not even the relationship is strong enough to do it in and of the goodness of the relationship, but this guy's persistence is going to drive it home. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, here's where we mess that up. There's nothing wrong with how this is translated in English. There is something wrong with how you and I read English. Because in English, I can say ask, and that can mean ask one time, or I can say ask, and that can mean ask a bunch of times. We tend to read this as ask, ask one time. The literal Greek is a present tense verb, which means ask and keep on asking habitually. Don't stop asking. Seek, keep on seeking habitually. Knock, keep on knocking habitually. Why? Because the one who keeps on asking will receive. The one who keeps on seeking will find. It is driving home a habitual, continuous action of life, a consistent and persistent pattern of prayer. It says, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, you will not give him a scorpion, will he?" Again, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Basic point being, if my precious son comes and brings me his little snack cup and goes, "Moh, moh," and that's the goldfish cup, I'm not going to go in there and give him Brussels sprouts. I'm going to go get goldfish. I'm not knocking Brussels sprouts. I actually like Brussels sprouts, just to be clear. So if there's anybody who likes Brussels sprouts, I'm not hating. Why? Because if you're a halfway decent human being, you're not going to go give your son something awful when they ask for something good. So then Jesus makes this point. If then you being evil, if then you being sinful and broken in basic nature, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father, now notice what he says here in Luke, this is really key, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now I say that this is key because you notice it doesn't say how much more will your heavenly Father give whatever you want to those who ask. That's also where we messed up. Well, I'm asking a million times. Well, I might be asking for something that's not God's will. And if it's not God's will, it doesn't matter how many times I ask for it. I can't remember the reference off the top of my head, but there's the passage in Psalms which says, God does not withhold. I'm going to butcher it slightly, but no good and perfect thing does God withhold from those who fear him. Which means if there is something that God seems to be withholding, it's either not good for me, or maybe the Bible does call it a good thing. Marriage is a good thing, but it might not be good for that moment in my life. Notice what it says here. Put all this together. Here's what the pattern you're to pray. Now, how are you to pray these things? You are to pray it with a consistency and a persistency that doesn't get deterred. Like the man who goes to his friend, and his friend, even though they're best buds, there's no way his friend is opening the door at midnight to give him loaves. But because he has this shameless determination to keep coming, even that resistance, even that guy who's going, I'm not getting up, eventually he's going to get up. Why? Because he's going to realize, dadgummit, I don't want my kids to wake up. Here's the bread, go. So be asking, seeking, knocking. And if you know, as broken people, how to give decent gifts to those whom you care for, now here's the contrast. God's not your friend who needs sleep and has trouble putting his kids down. God is your Father. You are his children. He loves you. He doesn't go to sleep. He's not, to quote Elijah, over in the woods using the restroom somewhere. He doesn't need quiet breaks. He doesn't need to recharge. And because he is all good, he's only driven to give you that which is the very best. And here it says, the Holy Spirit. Now take that for a moment and think about what we looked at Sunday, walking through Acts chapter 4 and looking at how we're Christ's witnesses. And as Christ's witnesses, we cannot, it's impossible, it should be impossible for us to not speak about all that Jesus has done, all we've seen and heard. But we got to do it with the boldness that comes from the Spirit's filling. Well, think about when we as God's children go, God, I recognize that I don't have the boldness I need. God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. You and I should pray that boldly and all the time, because God's going to go, fill you with the Holy Spirit, absolutely. And the Holy Spirit's going to, you want me to fill you? Absolutely, I will answer that prayer. There is a persistence here. Now, I want you to see that. And it's a persistence that when you get here to the very end is built off a firm trust in the goodness and greatness of God. The goodness of God to care and desire to do, and the greatness of God to actually do it. Now turn with me over a couple chapters to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, context is actually, and some see a very direct connection. Some say it's not quite as direct, but it still it impacts there. Regardless, Jesus has just been speaking about his second coming in chapter 17. He's just been speaking about signs of what to look for and how it's going to be. And so then we get to 18 and he says this. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, at all times doesn't mean you should live every moment constantly praying. That's impossible, and Jesus didn't even live that out. It's not speaking of continuous nonstop prayer. It's speaking of a continual pattern of prayer. Pray without ceasing. That my life should be marked by a continual pattern of prayer, of communication to God my Father. And it should be marked not only by this continual pattern, but a pattern that does not lose heart, that doesn't lose my motivation in continuing what God has called me to do, or that is to become afraid in the face of great difficulty, implying that there's going to be a very real temptation for you and me to lose heart in prayer. Jesus wouldn't warn us about not losing heart in prayer if it wasn't a reality that we might lose heart. Whether it be from some great difficulty that is so great we grow afraid, or whether it's because there seems to be unanswered prayer so we lose or let go of the drive to do it. And here's what he says to bring home this point. In a certain city, now let me back up. This is a parable, and I want you to remember something about parables. Not every detail is important in a parable. We can get in a lot of trouble going, well, this thing symbolizes it. A parable is meant to be just a general story to drive home a singular point. Jesus has already told us what the point is. Keep on praying and don't lose heart. That's the point. So in a certain city, there was a judge, and notice the character of this judge, who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, what's that tell you about this judge? He has entirely rejected and violated the two greatest commandments of God. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't love God. And he doesn't care about anybody's opinion. He doesn't love other people. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This guy does neither. He is a wretched, awful human being. Now look in contrast. Now, but he's a judge, so he's powerful. Now look in contrast to him. There was a widow. There was someone who is entirely helpless, who, given the generality of the example, who is little, if any, financial means, and certainly has no powerful benefactor going at bat for her. There was a widow in that same city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, Jesus doesn't go into the backstory of, well, what is she filing a restraining order? Is she suing somebody? It's not important. The point is, she's asking, give me justice. You're a judge. Your job is to give justice. Give me justice. And for a while, he was unwilling. Why? Because this guy's not a just judge. He's an unrighteous judge. He doesn't love God. He doesn't care for people. And he doesn't want to put up with some poor old widow's claim. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God nor respect man, even though I'm a horrible human being, yet because this widow bothers me, because she is persistently annoying me, I will give her legal protection. I will give her justice. Otherwise, by her continual coming, she will wear me out, or literally she will hit me under the eye, aka she will give me a black eye. Now, does that mean he was scared this widow would literally come in and pop him one? Probably not, because he could punish her for that. Does that mean another way of taking that is he afraid of his reputation being sullied in the community? No, because he has no respect of man. He doesn't care what anybody thinks about him. Literally what it means is, I am so tired of her annoying me, I'm gonna die if she keeps doing it. So sheerly because she is persistent and annoying, I don't wanna hear one more phone call at my house saying, give me justice. So here, she can have justice. That's what he's saying. And look at what Jesus then says. The Lord said, hear. So here's the command. What are you not to pay attention to? Pay attention to what the unrighteous justice said. What the unrighteous justice say? I don't love Jesus. I don't love other people. I don't care what anybody thinks. But by this woman's sheer, persistent, annoying determination, I will give her justice just because I want her out of my hair. Now, there's a contrast here. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will God, is God an unrighteous judge? No, he is the righteous judge. Will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. So here's what he drives home. He drives home, God, who is the good judge, or to quote what we saw on Lord's Supper Sunday a few weeks ago out of 1 Peter, he is our good shepherd and our great guardian of our souls. If he who is our good shepherd and great guardian, he who is our father, who is the righteous judge, who's already disposed to answer yes to his will. And by the way, praying for God's justice is praying for his will. If he is already disposed that way, then do not dare lose heart at what seems like maybe he's not hearing me. Maybe he fell asleep. Maybe he forgot about me. Maybe you keep on praying what God has instructed you to pray, even if it seems like nothing's happening, because even the most wicked and worst of human judges will eventually cave out of annoyance. God isn't annoyed with you, but his timing is different than yours. Because the direct context of this parable is talking about the end times. You and I are to pray for Jesus to return. Faithful Christians should have been praying that for the last 2,000 years. Well, it's been 2,000 years. Does that mean that God doesn't care? No, he answers that. God is not slow, some count slowness, but he is patient, desiring that none should perish, but all should have everlasting life. Not all will, because not all will repent and place faith in Christ, but he wants everyone to have the opportunity. So God's timing is not always the way our timing is. But notice the question that Jesus leaves it with. God's not like the unrighteous judge. You think God's going to just turn a deaf ear to his elect, his chosen people, whom he's bought with the blood of Jesus? Do you think he'll just delay needlessly and long over them? No, he'll act speedily. However, now here's the question. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? Or put another way, will he find faithfulness on the earth? Let's just imagine for a moment. Let's step back. Right now, there are a whole host of things that God has called you and me as followers of Christ to be praying. That should be habitual, continual patterns and aspects of our prayer life, a prayer life that is regular and vibrant. We can think of a whole host of things. For the sake of time, we'll just leave it there. You can think of a few in your own mind. If Jesus were to return this very moment, and our prayer life were then exposed on the table, would we find a prayer life marked by a persistence of praying what God leads us to pray, or would we find a prayer life marked by discouragement that for whatever reason, one way or another, has pulled away and is not praying? That's the question that Jesus is driving home. And it's interesting, we won't go in depth here, but the very next, there's two more little statements that he makes. The next, right after this, is a parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And, you know, the Pharisee praying proudly, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm such a great, perfect person and you're blessed to have me." And then the tax collector who won't come near and won't look up and just says, "Lord, have mercy." And it's the one who cried out for mercy, the one who cried out for his sins to be dealt with, who recognized his sin and shamefulness. He's the one who went home right with God, not the other guy. And there's a clear word there that you and I are to walk with God in humility, but also that drives how we pray. We pray as humble people whose confidence, whose righteousness, the confidence we have to pray, go back to last week, it's on Christ, not on, "Oh God, I'm bringing this request to you because I'm a super saint." Because that's what the Pharisee literally does. "I fast twice a week, even though you only mandate once a year. I tithe off of my herbs, not even just my crops." And God goes, "That's great. You think that I'm so blessed to have you. You and I have issues. You tax collector, who's literally the bane of every human's existence and is a sorry human being, you just recognize that you can't make yourself right. And you said, 'Lord, have mercy. Lord, fix me, fix this.'" And he goes home justified. There's a lot of depth we could go there, but there is this clear call. You and I are to pray humbly, built on righteousness of Christ. And then it says right after that, it says that they were bringing up babies, kids, little kids to Jesus. So he would touch them, and the disciples began going, "Get these people out of here." This was obviously not a U.S. presidential campaign where it's like, get the token baby for the candidate to kiss and get the cute picture. Like, no, that wasn't the way it worked back then. Get those people out. How did one person put it? Kids have the right to be seen, never to be heard in first century culture. Sit down, shut up, get in line. And Jesus says, don't you dare prevent those children, for theirs is the kingdom. And then he makes this statement that no one will receive the kingdom who does not, here's what he says, no one will receive the kingdom of God, or whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. The emphasis being there is such a thing, and we would use this phrase as childlike faith. Now, childlike faith does not mean faith that is not sitting firmly on reason. Biblical faith always sits on that which is true, reason, though unseen. I can't touch it, so there's my trust on that which is true, objectively true, though unseen. This is not wishful thinking. Sometimes we think childlike faith, because that when we use it culturally, it's kind of that Indiana Jones. Well, I sure hope something's underneath me. If not, I'm a goner. No, it's I know something's underneath me. Here's the childlike part. Because as a child who trusts their father, if dad said there's a bridge across the chasm, there's a bridge across the chasm. Doesn't matter if I see it or not. I just go because he said it. Simple-hearted faith maybe would be a better use of our language. God, you love me. God, you're good. God, you're great. This is who you are, so I will pray. Now watch how all that comes together. Luke 11, we're given a pattern of what to pray. It's personal, Father. The only reason it's personal like that is because our righteousness is not our own, it's Jesus's. So we better approach Father humbly, but also confidently, because I have every right to call God Abba because I'm in Jesus by grace through faith. I approach him personally. I petition, praise, God, be glorified in my life, be glorified through my life, be glorified in my family's life, be glorified in our church's life. God, you are worthy. God, you are loving. God, you are merciful. I am praising him and I am praying that others would see his glory. That I'm praying that his kingdom would come, that his will would be brought to bear, would be brought out in every facet of my life, my family's life, my church's life, and on down through the different circles of our lives. I am recognizing, God, you know what I need. You alone can give what I need. And so I'm asking you who can give it to give it. I am confessing my sin and asking for restoration when sin has pulled me outside of fellowship with God, not out of relationship, but out of fellowship. I'm recognizing I'm weak. Temptation is real. God, there is a strength I don't have in and of myself, but you do. And by your grace and power, I can look temptation square in the eyes and say, no, I'm praying for your protection. He gives us this pattern, but then he drives home. You be so bold and so persistent in your coming in prayer that it's like a cultural shamefulness that doesn't read the room. To quote the friend example, you ask and keep on asking, you seek and keep on seeking, you knock and keep on knocking. Because God is not some okay human father. He is the perfect good father who delights to give. And specifically, not just to give, but to give of himself. Because Luke says, how much will he not give the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? There is no greater gift you and I could receive than the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then you turn over to the parables and you see, here's an unjust judge who gives in just because of her persistent nagging. God's not like that unjust judge. So in a world where as you and I pray these things, sometimes we're going to go, Lord, I'm praying as best I can tell from your word at your leading what I'm supposed to be praying, and I don't see anything changing. Then unless you go back to the word and say, oh, actually, I haven't been praying in line with God's will, and I need to change. But if you go, hey, I'm praying what God tells me to pray, then keep on praying. And not just keep on praying, but keep on praying with the simple-hearted faith of a child that really does trust. I may not understand why. I may not be clued into what's going on in places I can't see, but I know my Father is good. I know my Father is great, and I will die on that hill consistently and persistently praying what he's taught me to pray. We have to persevere in praying what God teaches us to pray. How often do you and I pray for something once and we don't pick it back up again? Now, don't mishear me. Sometimes there's going to be a situational moment and you and I only pray once and God does something, or sometimes it may only be a situation. I'm not saying every single prayer item has to be something that you and I pray from now until we're dead, but there are some certain things. How often have we prayed for that person? Ooh, I need to pray for that lost person I know, and we pray once and then we don't pray again for 5 years for that person. Or how often have I prayed, God may, when I'm praying for my kids, for their salvation, for their, oh good, I prayed, did I pray? That's great that I prayed, but maybe that should be consistently and persistently part of my prayer life until they come to faith in Christ. And then my prayer life will change to then praying other things now that they are in Christ. How often have you and I just prayed for something once and then dropped it? Or how often have you and I been in a situation, whether it's in our jobs, whether it's in our homes, where we're praying the will of God, we're praying what God's impressed upon our heart, and we just don't see anything happening, and maybe we actually see the opposite of it happening, and we just grow discouraged and go, what am I even doing? And we just stop. When what if that's the thick of the battle? What if nothing's going wrong? What if God is actively answering those prayers? It's just there's things that, this is going to break down at some point, but just go with me for a moment. There's a fire ant bed. I need that fire ant bed gone. The only way those fire ants get gone is for me to pour something on it that drives them out first. Unless you're really creative with liquid aluminum and you pour that down there and they all get fried into some art sculpture. And if you've seen what that is, you know what I'm talking about. It may be that what I'm praying for God to bring it to bear like he wants, it may be that it does get worse before it gets better. How sad if I give up. Now, here's the flip side, and this is not where we're going tonight. It is where we're going to go later this fall. We're going to spend some time just looking at biblically, how do we walk in lament? I have to fact check this, but as I was going through, it was mentioning how many Psalms are prayers. And that statistically, the majority of the prayers in Psalms are lament, prayers of lament, sorrow. Part of what it means for you and I to persist in prayer is that we learn how to, in those moments, go before God and go, God, I don't get it. This is what you have fire put on my heart to pray, and I do not understand why nothing is moving. I do not understand why everything is a dead end, and I am about ready to give up. It is biblical to go to the Lord and pray that. That is part of persisting in prayer. The old widow can't go to the unjust judge and go, I'm so tired of asking you for justice, because he doesn't care. We're told to take everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to God. Why? Because he cares. Cast your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. You and I do, if we're going to persist, have to learn how to lament, but we have to be persistent in prayer. There are many who think there is a revival amongst college students in America today. There are some who are skeptical. Regardless, many have noted how many years people have spent praying for revival to come again to college students. And often we think, well, we're praying for revival. We didn't see it happen this year. Our prayers must have fallen on deaf ears. How often, I wonder, did Moses, who knew God had raised him up to deliver Egypt, how often did Moses pray, God, let's go. And then at 40 years old, he stepped up and God went, nope, not time. And he ran out to the wilderness dejected like a failure, where God continued to work on him as God also continued to work on the Israelites in Egypt. And another 40 years went by. I wonder if when Moses stood up on Mount Nebo, now Moses obviously didn't get to go in because of an error on his part, but I wonder when Moses at 120 stood up on Mount Nebo, reflecting on the whole of his life, thinking about those early days when by faith he chose not to be counted with the Egyptians, but with the Israelites, knowing God had raised him up, but it all went to pot. I wonder if when he stood there that day, he recounted all of the at least 100 years worth of prayers he had prayed for his people to be delivered to go to their home. Again, that's speculation, so don't take that to the bank as thus saith the Lord. But again, we have to persevere through prayer. Here's what this is going to mean, though, too. So the question I was asked last week, and it's very valid and it comes into this. We all know people who are suffering physically, and our natural inclination is to pray for their healing. There's nothing wrong about that. That's a good thing to pray based off a lot of biblical direction. But the other side of that is, and I don't mean to be trite, callous, but to quote my old pastor, we all got to die of something. So at some point, I'm going to get sick from something God decides not to heal me from. Why? Because his will is actually to use it to take me home. Which means for people to pray for me to be healed from it is maybe kind of useless. Yet at the same time, it may be that that person I'm praying for, bad news, bad news, bad news, but we're still to pray. How do you know in a situation like that? And the best answer I can give you is that you keep your prayer grounded in that which is made clear through the word. And you learn, and you just have to be truly sensitive and humble to the Holy Spirit's leadership. And there is no formula for me to give you on that. Now, I will say this. If there's any formula part to it, it means as you navigate that, you should have other believers whose counsel you trust, who you can share in freedom and say, hey, I'm really wrestling how to pray. I don't know if I should pray this or if I should change how I'm praying. Now, you got to be shrewd. Not every good-hearted believer can handle those conversations. And that's not a knock at those believers who can't. It's just saying you should invite others around it. You should not lone wolf it, but you must seek. There's no formula. You must seek his will, ask for him to make it clear, trust that he hears, and then you obey what you sense you're to pray. Knowing that the Holy Spirit's not going to ever lead you to pray something that clearly violates God's word. So if all of a sudden I just really feel led to pray something that expressly violates God's word, well, it's not the Holy Spirit. You should test that out. This case in point, I think of two examples here. Sherry Maggard, y'all don't know, but Sherry has known me since, goodness, probably since I was 4, and then I went back. She was the preschool director at Central for over 30 years. Her best friend was originally diagnosed with a serious form of cancer. And like everybody, they all prayed hard that God would heal her, and she did. She beat it. And then some years later, she was diagnosed with another form of serious cancer. And Sherry would tell you that when that happened, she began to pray for her best friend. She just really felt strongly impressed in her spirit by God that God wasn't going to heal her. So she said, well, Lord, how should I pray then? And so she changed how she prayed, and that one God did not heal her best friend from. Now, that's an example. It's not a perfect pattern. It's not meant to speak to anybody in your specific, but it is to say some situations that aren't spelled out for you and I to persevere in prayer at times means we really are going to have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't really know what to pray here. I've been praying this. Should I keep praying this? Or is this your way of kind of waking my eyes up that I need to pray a different way? Maybe it's not prayer for healing. Maybe it's, Lord, if this is going to take their life, then would you just bless every day they have to be rich and full? I mean, we can pray that either way. You can pray that. Or it may just simply be, Lord, I desperately want their healing. I love this person, and I am telling you I want them healed, but nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. You and I are going to have to be, now I'm using that as healing. That can apply to a lot of other situations too. I think sometimes when we have the conversation, and I realize this is not, this example is so skewed to where I came from, but we all know people and we can all use it and we've all been there. And even for all of us who are married, half of us are destined to be there again, unfortunately. But a lot of times in the single crowd who want to be married, we'll talk about, well, you know, when you're ready, God will bring that person. Well, that implies if I'm not married yet, it's because I'm not ready. Or they're not ready, and then you're going, well, goodness, they need to get their act together. Well, I'd like to submit there's other reasons for why we're single. You might be fully ready and mature to be married. But maybe God has something he wants to do through your life that you can't be married for to do. That hit home for me. I don't think it would have mattered when Bethany and I first met, because there were other opportunities. It wouldn't have mattered. There were certain things that God wanted a youth pastor to be single to have the maximum amount of time necessary to be able to put in to that ministry, that the day I got married, I could never put that amount of time in again. So it didn't mean I couldn't pray, Lord, I'd really like to be married. Absolutely pray that. But it also meant that I would have to actively go, but Lord, just because I don't see you answering it right now doesn't mean you're not hearing and working. So I'm going to have to trust you and learn to lament the really hard days. Or put another way, I think about one of my spiritual heroes, Jim Elliot, and the four other men that gave their lives in the jungles in Ecuador in the 1950s. And I think about, you read his journals. Of course, Jim was a prolific journal writer, so you read a lot of his prayers. You read his tear-soaked, heartfelt prayers for the salvation of the Alka Indians. A prayer which, by the way, the Lord almost answered, as far as I know, 100%, because the whole tribe came to faith in Christ. But only after the door that opened their hearts to the gospel was the murder of Jim and his four other friends. It actually, God answered his prayer with a yes, but it demanded his death. Now you can go, well, why? This is a discussion on prayer tonight, not a discussion on the complexities of God's will. My point is just simply saying, you and I need to see that you and I are called to be persistent and consistent people of prayer, that we are to seek out to pray as best we can in line with the will of God, which means we pray with simple-hearted, childlike faith. It means we pray confident of our place in Christ. It means we seek to live out the will of God, to drive how we pray the will of God. It means we seek out in the Scriptures what's there. It means we seek to pray where the Scriptures maybe aren't totally clear, but they point us in that direction. It means we learn how to lament. We learn how to seek. We're sensitive to the Spirit. And it means we don't give up praying. Because we don't pray to an unrighteous judge who we have to pester and annoy to death. We pray to a good, good, not a, the good, good Father. Our good shepherd and the guardian of our souls. So here's what I'd like to do tonight as we close out our time. I'm going to invite, we haven't done this way of prayer in a while. I'm just going to invite you. When I say bow your heads and close your eyes and pray, when I say pray, I'm going to just invite all of us to pray aloud at once. And God's going to meet with each of us right where we're at. Now, you can whisper your prayer if you don't like to pray super loud. You can holler your prayer. Just know you're not more holy or less holy based on either one of those. And then when it wanes, I'll close us in prayer. But I just want you, this is what I'm going to ask us to pray, just one simple thing tonight. One simple thing. That we would all in unity just pray that God's good and perfect will would be what happens in us and through us as a local church for the rest of this year and beyond. That's it. That God's good and perfect will, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done in us and through us for the rest of this year and beyond. That's all I want us to pray. So if you would join me, if you bow your heads and close your eyes. And when I say pray, you start praying. I'll turn off my mic and I'll start praying so you don't feel totally alone. But let's pray. Father, it is a joy to know that when we pray for your will to be done, that that prayer does not fall on deaf ears, nor, Father, does it fall on powerless hands. but you delight to bring your will about, and you possess all the power to bring it about. And Lord, you know how weak and frail we are and can't bring it about, so your grace is sufficient and your power is perfected through our weakness. God, I praise you for our church family. Each one of our lives, there was ways you moved, Holy Spirit, and you convicted us and you sought us. You called us by name. We responded in faith in Jesus. Your grace met us and saved us. And for such a time as this, we've all been brought together here as a church family. You have a will and purpose in our lives individually and in our lives corporately. You have a will and a purpose to display your glory, to bring your kingdom through us as your ambassadors in here in Pflugerville and the surrounding areas. God, may your kingdom come and may your will be done in us and through us. And Lord, I know if all of us are halfway decent, halfway serious followers of you, we'll all amen that. What I pray is in each one of our lives where your kingdom coming and your will being done would invite and call us to sacrifice or to a path we didn't see coming or fill in the blank, that Lord, our hands would just be open. That God, if our hearts are hard in any place, you would humble them, you would break them, and we would just say, yes, thank you, Lord. God, that where our hearts are discouraged and we go, man, there's no way we could ever, that you would just reignite the flame and lay out the call and say, nope, I know you can't walk on the water, but I can make you walk on water. And we get out of the boat, Lord, rather than sitting in despair and discouragement. And Lord, where we are walking in line with you, but it's just not the time for all things to play out, Lord, would we just keep on trucking by your grace and power? Father, may your kingdom come, may your will be done in us and through us. And Lord, in that in us part, there are so many in our congregation who are facing real challenges, some of a health-related nature, some of circumstances, of family issues, of relationship issues. There are so many points of pain. Lord, I just pray for each of my brothers and sisters that you would fill each and one of them with all your knowledge and spiritual discernment so that they would be able to know and approve your good and perfect will and by your grace and power, walk it out. Lord, we praise you that we don't have to convince you to hear our cry, even when our cry is simply, Lord, have mercy. But we pray to you, Abba, Father. You are worthy. Would you open our eyes to further behold your glory? That we would be able to say with all the boldness you give, Holy Spirit, that we cannot not speak about all we have seen and heard. Lord, as we await the day, where we will see you not by faith, but in real sight. It's in your name we pray, Jesus, and to you we look. Amen.